Revelation chapter 3 is where we are in our study. It's interesting for me to study church, just in general. As a little kid growing up, I was able to, at an early age, see a lot of different flavors of churches and a lot of different styles of ministry. And partially this due to the fact that my dad would move around from town to town in construction. And we'd, just go wherever the jobs were. And, so we lived in Yakima when my dad built the big Twin Arch Bridge up there. I've got a picture of me at 3 years old with my nail bags and my hard hat standing on the top of the arch before the deck of the bridge was on there. And I wouldn't stand out there right now if you paid me. It's 370 feet high. It's the tallest bridge in Washington. And I was standing out there. My mom got that picture from my dad afterwards. And what were you thinking? Putting our three-year-old son out there. But more than that, I remember the churches. Even as a little kid, I think the Lord somehow kind of blessed me to remember certain things, because they left real impressions on my heart, and it helps shape a little bit of what I know about church today and what I see in the Word, and also what we do here at Athey Creek, why we do and don't do certain practices in the church. And what we need to do is be careful not to just go with what tradition is and what people do and what you've seen, but to say, what does the Bible say about this? And what is the church supposed to be? Probably one of the most clear definitions of the church and the desire of our Savior Jesus Christ toward His church, His bride, is the description given to the seven churches of the book of Revelation. These churches of Asia Minor, they were all churches that had been started during, Paul's missionary journeys to Asia Minor. And it wouldn't take long for these churches to sort of lose direction and to be misguided and make many errors. But at the same time, some of the churches were given great commendation. So we can see what Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, says. This is what I love. This is what I approve of. But then he would say, but I also have this against you. And they were words of correction and admonition. And so we have to take heed. So in our study thus far, in the first churches, we've covered the first five. And the first church we saw was the church at Ephesus. And there at Ephesus, that wealthy banking center, the place of worshiping of the goddess Diana, that church was known for its good works and its good deeds. However, they had left their first love. And so Ephesus is the church that left their passion, left their first love of Jesus Christ. They were busy doing the works, but there was no love. And we talked about that. I've seen marriages that are like that. Oh, they do all the outward actions of marriage, but when it comes to the real passion in marriage, somewhere that goes away. And the answer is the same, whether it's your marriage or whether it's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said this. He said that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so that's what we're to do, is make sure that our investment of our life and our treasure, the things that are important to us, that we pour those things into the Lord, number one. But also to be obedient to the Lord, which, by the way, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, the Lord says. So what's the commandment? Husbands, love your wives. To love God is for husbands to love their wives. And that's the same thing. And so what do? You pour into your wife and you love her and you do what blesses her. And as you pour into her, your love will be there for her. And wives, same thing, vice versa, man. You got to love your husband. And as you love him and pour into him, your love will be there. So if you come and say, man, I just don't love my wife anymore, I don't love my husband anymore, it's your own fault. You've stopped pouring in and investing all you have. If you've poured everything that you have into your husband or your wife, you're going to be in love with them. I guarantee you. It's what Jesus said. And let God be true and what? That's our Romans study. I'm just checking to see how many of you guys are from our Wednesday night with Romans. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's the truth, man. So in the same way that first church, they had left their first love, they needed to go back to the first works that they had done, repent from their evil deeds, and redo those first, remember and redo those first works they did when they were in love with Christ. The second church, of course, was Smyrna. And that was the church that had no correction given to them. They were one of two churches that had no correction, only commendation. And the church of Smyrna, we're going to call that the persecuted church. And remember, we saw that church was going through persecution, but even would symbolize a period of time of persecution. We'll talk about that in a second. Pergamos, of course, was the objectionable marriage church. Pergamos, per means perverted or objectionable. Gami or gamos means marriage. And that's what it was. It was the church marrying herself to the world and worldliness. And so it was an objectionable marriage. We looked at that. And then, of course, Thyatira, the age of fornication, where the church allowed a Jezebel to pervert the church and fornicate with idolatry and what have you. Then there was Sardis, which we saw last time, the age of Protestantism. And while the church at Thyatira and Pergamos perhaps spoke of some of the wrongness of Catholicism, the church there at Sardis spoke of some of the wrongness of Protestantism. And no matter what church your history or your part belongs to, you can find evil and wickedness in our histories. And why is that? Because the church has a propensity to go astray. That's the whole point of these letters to the seven churches. The Lord says, man, I got to correct these things. So how do we know if Athey Creek's on track or if we've become a twisted church just like all these other ones throughout history? Well, I think doing what we're doing tonight is a good step in the right direction. Saying, Lord, how do we measure up to what your word says? Not only here in the seven churches letters, but also in the book of Acts. And comparing ourselves there with the early church, the first century church, and also the epistles and the writings of Paul, are we doing what the Bible says? And I believe that's the measure of a good church. Are they just being obedient to what the Bible teaches for us to do? And I would never to say that Athey Creek's got a monopoly on rightness. I'm just nervous that when we get to heaven, the Lord's going to say, Brett, Athey Creek, I have this against you. and I wouldn't be shocked. I know that we're just an easily tweaked out people. So better churches than ours, by the way, who were once solid and right on the money, better churches than ours have gone astray and tweaked out over time. And the reason I say that is because, man, we need to be on our guard and be in the Word. And how shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto your pathway. So that's what we're doing. Staying in the Word. It's why at Athey Creek we make such an emphasis on the teaching of the Bible. It's because that'll keep us on the straight and narrow. And so that brings us to the sixth of seven. So we're almost done with these church sections, and then we're going to dive into the tribulation period. Oh, you're saying that's going to be wonderful. I can't wait for the tribulation. No, that's going to be horrible, but it's good to study these things. The most horrible time in the future or history of the world that we're going to study after that. So tonight we have the Church of Philadelphia. Now, I told you that the church at Smyrna was one of two churches that had no correction or corrective word. The second church with no corrective word is the church at Philadelphia. The church at Sardis that we looked at last time, it was a church that it had no commendation. There was nothing good said about that church, which is kind of painful because that one speaks of our time period. Now, remember, we've been looking at this in four different applications, and I want to remind us of that because each one of these churches, the Bible is such a deep book, multifaceted, multi-layered. And in these seven churches, Bible scholars have seen how really four applications are made. There's a local application. That there was a real church at Sardis, at Smyrna, at Ephesus, a local literal church. And we can see that and we can learn from that local place and that local time. But number two application is we see an application ecclesiastically or the greater church, if you would. That's what that word ecclesia means, or ecclesiastically, speaking of the greater church. Remember, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that is said on every single one of the churches, all seven, that is reiterated, which would lead us to know that the Lord's message wasn't just to Sardis or Ephesus or Thyatira or Pergamos, but it was actually a letter to the churches for all of us to learn from. So there was a local application, but there's also an ecclesiastical application that all the churches can learn from, including Athey Creek. And then there the third application, of course, was the personal. We have an application personally that we can learn. You know, and if you've left your first love, man, it's time to repent and return to that love that you have for the Lord. If you've been persecuted, man, you can learn from the church at Smyrna that they're to hang on until the end. or if you see a Jezebel that you've allowed in your life, and there's a spiritual fornication that goes on between your love for the Lord and someone's gotten in the way, something's gotten in the way of that love, and there's a perversion of that love, then you got to clean that out of your life. There's a personal application. But then finally, lastly, there's what we're going to call prophetic. There's application prophetically. It's also, you could maybe say panoramically. The reason I like the word panorama is because basically we can see these churches throughout the ages, and each church represents an age or an era that speaks of church history, but also the church in future times, the church age in general, panoramically. And just as a reminder, the church of Ephesus, we see historically that church was represented in 33 AD all the way to 100 AD, where that first century church, the propensity was to lose or leave their first love. And then we saw that second church, Smyrna, which was the age of persecution, and that represented a time period from 100 AD to right around 312, 313 AD, which was that time of radical persecution in the church, the Roman 10 waves of persecution, and that church represents it as it was the persecuted church. And then we saw the church there at Pergamos, the objectionable marriage church, and that was a representation of the church being sort of mixed with the world. And that happened in 313. What happened in 313 that started to mix the church with the world? Anybody? Constantine, right? That whole part of where the church was really became the law. You had to follow, if you're going to be part of the Roman Empire, you're part of the Roman church. And that would happen from 313 all the way to right around 600 AD. That represents that time period. Then, of course, Thyatira, the age of fornication, 600 AD until the present. And then Sardis, the age of Protestantism, of course, the Reformation. Martin Luther and the boys who, that was a springboard. That was 1500 until the present. The age of Protestantism is still to the present. And by the way, the last of the churches that we're studying, are, until the present day, until the rapture of the church. And each one, by the way, that is mentioned in these last three churches, there's a reference to waiting until the end and being patient until the coming of Christ. They're last days churches. So they may start somewhere in our history, but that period or that age that's being spoken of in these seven churches, in the last three, they're ages that we're living in until the time of the rapture of the church and to the present day. And so that's kind of an interesting and it's important. And so we saw that in Thyatira. That was 600 AD to the present. Sardis was the age of Protestantism, 1500 AD to the present. Tonight we have the Church of Philadelphia. Now, before we read about this, let's do a little history. I know you guys love this history. Some of you do. I know you. We have some history buffs in here, and I like that. I like that because you can learn a lot just by learning from history. If there's one thing that we've learned from history, is what? We don't ever learn anything from history. And so maybe we can change that if we can learn. This town of, or this place of Philadelphia was founded by Attalus II. Philadelphia, which was near Pergamum or Pergamos, it was on a site of an original ancient city that was strategically located between trade routes. Several of these cities were strategically important for the church because the church would be sent out from those cities to other cities. And this was one such city. It was kind of a passing through city. You almost had to go through Philadelphia to get your trade and commerce, and thus Christianity would be pumped through Philadelphia. And there's several cities that I would call little pumps where Christianity was pumped out into all the world, where all the world would eventually receive the gospel. And I'm thankful for these little cities. Philadelphia was one such trade city or trade route. It was a commercial importance. It was intended by the Pergamenes to bring Greek civilization, or for you history buffs, Hellenism. Hellenism was a very worldly, godless kind of worldview. that was creeping into the whole world, brought in by the Greeks and perfected by the Romans, and it became very self-serving, very worldly. But it also produced all kinds of amazing art, and they started making things beautiful, and there's kind of even a Hellenistic architecture that you see all around the world. After the Greek civilization, you'd start seeing the Greek pillars and cornices and all the different things architecturally. Those things, when you see those pictures of Athens and some of these ancient cities, or if you go on one of these trips that go to these cities, you'll see beautiful Hellenistic architecture. But just remember, that architecture also represents a worldliness and a godlessness. Kind of interesting. Now, by the way, art can be either directing us to the Lord, or it can be directing us away from the Lord. But I found there's not much in between. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's like art, whether you're talking about pillars on architecture and all that stuff, which there's been some chapels some beautiful buildings that have been built in the name of the Lord that pointed people to the Lord. At the same time, Hellenism and some of that architecture pointed away from the Lord. And I've seen that with music. Music will either draw you closer to the Lord or it'll pull you away from the Lord. Music was God's invention, by the way. In fact, there was a worship leader in heaven who the Bible says he was an angel, and he had little tambourines for fingers, and he was an actual living, breathing instrument. Have you ever known someone who could play any instrument and they could sing? Have you ever heard somebody just like, man, that person has pipes? And you think of them more as an instrument because their vocals are so strong. Well, apparently there was an angel in heaven, and he was like an instrument, and he was the worship leader in heaven. Wouldn't you like to meet him? I noticed you guys like, no. Why is that? Because it was Satan. Satan was this angel. We read about that in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, and that was part of the thing. He was this glorious instrument of some kind. And then he was caught up with pride and eventually cast out of heaven and what have you, and became Satan. Lucifer was his name. Now, that's interesting to me. Because while God uses music for worship and praise, Satan still uses music to lure people away and become very demonic even in some ways. And I've found that that's still pretty radical and alive today, isn't it? This whole thing of music. We got to watch out for that. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Didn't you sing that song in Sunday school? And also, little feet, where you go, and all that. I think we should change that song and start leading it here on Sundays. Be careful, big ears, what you hear, and big feet, where you go, and stuff like that. But all that said, I forget why I got off on all that. Oh, yeah, Hellenism was there, and it was a representation of worldview and what have you. But anyway, it was commercialized. Greek civilization and culture was brought into this place, very worldly. But the thing that made this town somewhat tricky is there were earthquakes. It was like some of those towns in Southern California where, you know, they always feel these little earthquakes and stuff. And it kind of made people uneasy. Actually, in 17 BC, there was a huge earthquake that shook the city and wiped it out totally, leveled the city of Philadelphia. And after that, the city kind of became scattered. Nobody wanted to live in the ruins of the town, but they just kind of spread themselves out, and it sort of became sort of metro Philadelphia, and it was a big spread out area, and what have urban sprawl, if you'd call it that. And so after the earthquake, the populace settled in the surrounding countrysides. After Tiberius provided a reconstruction of the city, it took on the name of Neo Caesarea, or New Caesarea, right around the 3rd century. And then it gained the title Little Athens, because of the Greek influence had finally reached there right around the 5th century. And it was called Little Athens because it reminded people of Athens. And it became very Hellenistic, very Greek, very cultured, and all that. Now, all that to say, this church that's at Philadelphia, what was their thing? Well, we know that there were many Jews that lived in the city. And so the city was kind of godless, very Hellenistic, but there were also synagogues of Jews that lived there. And so we're going to see how that kind of plays into this church. Now, I told you this church has no correction given. So this is a church you got to say, man, let's figure out what the deal is with this church. And maybe this is the church to really one of the model churches. The first church was Smyrna, which was the persecuted church that had no correction. You say, well, do we want to model Smyrna and be persecuted? Well, I don't know if we want that, but it might be good for us. But Philadelphia is the church with no correction, and yet we can maybe relate to this and see, how does the church stay on course? What's one of the secrets to keeping a church, to just keeping it right on course? Well, I believe it has much to do with the title of the city itself. Phileo, Delphia, Philadelphia, it means the city of what? Brotherly love. We have our own version of that, and it's a real loving city. Just go to a basketball game in Philadelphia, and you'll see the love. Monty Williams, you know, he's a guy who calls himself an eighth creaker, but he had to move to New Orleans because he's the head coach of the New Orleans Hornets. And he misses you guys, by the way. I got to hang with them on Thanksgiving. He came over to our house and, because they played the Blazers the next night. But Monty was telling me stories about Philadelphia and, some of the games he played there back when he was playing for the Spurs and the Knicks. And, he said, man, nobody wanted to go to Philadelphia. It was scary. The crowd there was brutal. And actually, he was up for being head coach there at one point. He's like, praying, Lord, don't make me be the head coach of there. Because the city of brotherly love, well, it's a tricky city now. So maybe the Philadelphia back east is not the model. But this Philadelphia, the original one, it is. How so? Well, let's take a look and let's read what Jesus says to the church and the people there in Philadelphia. It says in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. Now who's speaking here? A little review time. Jesus, and Jesus is holy. The word holy means altogether whole. Could we call ourselves holy? Well, practically, the answer is absolutely not. We are not whole. We lack in many ways, don't we? Now, positionally in Christ, when we are robed in His righteousness, we are made holy by His grace. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of holiness, wholesomeness, wholeness. And that's Jesus. So this is the one who's speaking, the one who's holy. And another description given there is He that is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Man, I love that about Jesus Christ. He's true. That's the number one challenged information of Jesus Christ. Is He really who He claimed to be? And Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I and My Father are one. Man, you know, if you want to know what the truth is, just look at Jesus Christ. There's so many things you can read about and learn about and see in the worlds and in textbooks and on the news. And you have to ask, boy, is that really true? I was watching an article that was done on TV for Portland here. And it was a news article on the whole thing of the bomber there that was trying to blow up Pioneer Square. And you know that, you know what the story is. Hopefully you're aware of Muhammad. By the way, if you want to really be liked in the Middle East, just name yourself as Muhammad as many times as you can tolerate. There's people, I've met three Muhammads, Muhammad. But they weren't here in America. That was back in Jordan. But Muhammad, he was a guy who wanted to blow up people in Pioneer Square just a few days ago. And so he purchased an explosive device, or so he thought. He didn't know he was purchasing it from the FBI. But they gave him a device that looked like an explosive device, had a fuse and everything or whatever, or a detonation deal, I guess it was, and linked it to a cell phone, and they sold him the whole apparatus. And the guy's like, okay, I'm going to go blow people up. And he went to do that, and as he was yelling, Allah Akbar, he called the number on the cell phone, and it didn't work. So he called the people he bought it from, which was the FBI, he didn't know. And he said, hey, this thing's not working. And they said, you know what, maybe you need to step outside and try redialing it outside, because sometimes the cell phone doesn't work very well inside the van that you're in there. And so the guy jumps out of the van and dials it again, yelling, Allah Akbar, Akbar. And that's when the FBI pounced on him and took him into jail. Now, the city of Portland, what do we say about that? Oh, man. That fundamental Islam is evil, that we need to watch against the fundamentalist Islamic person? Do we need to guard against the people who cry Allahu Akbar? Is there a problem with Islam of any kind? Well, the article basically said, don't confuse Islam with people who want to blow people up. And this huge article, this huge news piece came out, and they even talked to the various imams and stuff here in Portland who were saying, oh yes. And one imam just kind of cracked me up because he said, you know, really, he said, you need to understand we are a people of peace. And did you know that Islam and shalom really are the same words? They mean the same thing. Now, this is what he said, because you could even see the news guy kind of go, really? I mean, even the news dude knew that wasn't true. You know, he's like, are you kidding? Yeah, shalom means peace. Does anybody know what Islam means? Crickets? No. Submission. That's what Islam means. Check it anywhere. It means submission. So, submission and peace. Well, the guy said, well, actually, Islam and shalom means the same thing because they both mean really, as you submit to God, you will have peace. And then he said, and don't believe anything you read or anybody else who tries to tell you anything different. Which is funny, because just about everything you'll read and just about anybody you talk to will tell you different. Shalom means peace. Islam means submission. And it's submission. If you're a fundamentalist Muslim, it means submission by the sword. Either believe or die. That's fundamental Islam. Now the people in Portland, to their defense, they wouldn't call themselves fundamentalists necessarily. They're a more progressive, liberal version of Islam. So they call themselves peace-loving people. Well, Brett, you don't understand. I know of Muslim people who are peaceful. Hey, I believe that they exist and they're there. Well, Brett, I believe it's more than that. There's far more peace-loving Muslims than there are jihadists or fundamentalist Muslims. By the way, if you want to know what a fundamentalist Christian is, who do you ask? Anybody? A fundamentalist Christian, right? That's who you ask. You don't ask these Jesus seminar people down in Eugene or in Berkeley. You don't ask the guy standing in Pioneer Square, what's a Christian? Well, it's a guy who loves peace and joy and gives soup to the poor. And that's not what a fundamentalist Christian is. Ask what a fundamentalist Christian is, somebody who believes the literal word of God and believes every word of it, and that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, that he rose again. And unless you believe in Jesus and Jesus only, you won't have any way to be saved apart from Christ. It's just that simple. It's fundamental Christianity. So if you want to know what a fundamentalist, you have to ask a fundamentalist. So you ask a fundamentalist Muslim what it is. You can't really ask the imam necessarily here in Portland. You got to go ask Muhammad what a fundamentalist Muslim is, or go to Jordan, where we were just a few weeks ago. The nation of Jordan's got some fundamentalist Muslims. Not as many, however, as perhaps Iraq and Iran and some of those other nations. Yeah, okay, Brett, you're right. Only the way you paint the portrait, it seems like there's millions and millions of these fundamentalist Muslims around. Well, here's the thing. Just do the math. What percentage? Ask someone who says there's only a few crazy fundamentalist Muslims around the world that believe in jihad and killing people and stuff like that. Well, what percent? 1%? 2%? Which, by the way, it's higher than that. But let's just say 1%. Well, do you know how many Muslims there are at least around the world today? There's at least 1 billion Muslims around the world. What's 1% of a billion? Anybody? Who's a math expert out here? A million? 10 million. 10 million. That's a lot. 10 million Muslims that are fundamental. That's only if there's 1%. See, the point is, as I have traveled in the Middle East, and I've been there five times, been there quite a bit of weeks on a couple of my visits. I was there for a month. And I've gotten to know some Muslims, and I've met fundamentalist Muslims. I met a guy once who said, all I want to do is be Saddam Hussein. Why? Because I want to kill Americans. I met a guy who said that to me. And this stuff does go on. It's not as rare as CNN would like to make you think. So all this said, you say, Brett, what does this have to do with anything? Well, see, here's the beautiful part of Christianity. The fundamentalist Christian, the true fundamentalist, doesn't believe in bloodshed for others. We believe in the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. That you don't need to die for your sins unless you really, really want to. But Christ came and he loved you and me so much that he came to die on the cross for our sins. And because of his love, we receive salvation by His grace. Now, even as Jesus Christ has loved us, our faith, our religion, is based on love. Not only loving God loving us, but then we are to reciprocate and love Him and love others. This is the calling on our lives, really, to love God and to love others. What are we supposed to do to our enemies, Brett? Love them. Do good to those who hate you and want to persecute you. That's what the Bible says. So see, Christianity is very, very different than Islam. And this church at Philadelphia, interestingly, they're called the Church of Philadelphia because they really do demonstrate a love and a care and a compassion for people who didn't know the Lord. And I would even argue that they demonstrated a love toward their enemies. We'll see that perhaps as we get going. So this church at Philadelphia, they're the city of brotherly love, and I believe that's going to be a mark of their church as well. They have the church that loves one another. They're not jihading one another. They're not hating one another or killing others on behalf of Christ like the Crusaders or whoever. No, these people, they love God and they love each other. These things saith he that is holy, that is true, and notice this, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, this is an interesting question. What, pray, is the key of David? When you read the book of Revelation, and there's something referred to as the key of David, you got to sit up and say, what in the world is the key of David? Well, there's another key that's mentioned in previous chapter 1. I believe it was right there in verse 18. Chapter 1 of Revelation 18, there's a key talked about. It says, I am he that liveth and was dead. So who's talking here? Jesus. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So here's a key talked about, the keys of hell and death. Now let me just explain this a little bit. Because the keys of hell and death, Jesus possesses. Question, is he possessing them to lock you up in hell and death? Is that right? No. He possesses the keys so that you can be let out. He wants to let everyone out. In fact, the Bible tells us, 1 Peter tells us, we read that the Lord would that none should perish, but everyone should have eternal life. But he still puts it on you to accept the free gift of unlocking you out of death and hell. He wants to unlock you if you want to. Remember Pirates of the Caribbean? Remember the prison scene, the jail scene? The guys are here, puppy. Remember that? And the dog's just sitting there with the keys, reluctant to go and release the guys. And if you saw the Pirates movie, the guy said, man, he said, you could do that for eternity and he'll never come to you and rescue. Well, Jesus is the one who holds the keys to death and hell, and he's quick to come and let you out. All you got to do is ask. And I love that. So, are these the keys being talked about here? And I've actually read commentaries where they say, yep, those are the keys of David. But I believe that's actually incorrect. And the reason I believe that is because there's actually a key of David that's referred to elsewhere in the Bible. And as I've said before, the best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible, right? So let's go back. In fact, why don't you turn with me to Isaiah? Real quick, keeping your finger here in Revelation 3. Go with me to Isaiah 22. Now, in Isaiah 22, let me give you kind of the Reader's Digest version. There's a guy by the name of Shebna. And Shebna was the treasurer of the temple. And he had around his shoulder this key that was the key to the treasury. And people glorified Shebna, saying, wow, look at Shebna. He's got the golden key to the treasury. And everybody's real impressed. And Shebna thought he was pretty cool. And so he thought, you know, everybody likes me. I'm going to just reward myself, and I'm going to build myself a tomb. Why would a guy build himself a tomb? Was he really going to enjoy that? I mean, do you enjoy your tomb? Apparently people still do that. Did you know you can go online and buy coffins for yourself? Choose your coffin. Make sure you're real comfy while you're being eaten by maggots. Did you know you could actually buy a coffin that has a TV facing you and you can watch TV? I guess there's a solar thing or something, and they keep the TV going for centuries. Man, I don't care what kind of box I'm in, because I won't be there. I'm going to be in heaven. But this guy, Shebna, he buys a very fancy grave and tomb for himself. And then he also decides to use temple treasury money to buy a chariot for himself. So he's got a tomb and he's got some new wheels. Man, he's using the Lord's money for stuff that shouldn't be used for. But he's got this big key, and the Lord takes the key from him. And then he moves it to another guy who's faithful with the money and faithful with the treasury. And then the Lord starts speaking mysteriously about the key that's being carried. Whenever the Lord starts speaking mysteriously, it usually has something to do with prophecy or some beautiful picture that he's trying to paint for us. And that's what's going on here in Isaiah 22. The guy loses the key, a new guy gets it, and the Lord says, man, I'm going to bless that guy because he's faithful with the key. But then notice verse 22. This is where the Lord starts getting very mysterious about what he's saying. Isaiah 22:22. It says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Pause for a moment. Does this remind you of another verse we just read? See, that's why the Bible is so cool. If you wonder what the key of David is, look it up. Find the key of David somewhere else in the Bible, and then you see, oh yeah, it just said in Revelation, the Lord opens doors no man can shut, and shuts doors no man can open. So this is the right place. We're in the right place here. We know that this is going to give us the answer. And so it says, this is the Lord who's going to give the key of the house of David upon another shoulder. Verse 23, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Imagery there, perhaps, of the cross. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from vessels of cups, even to vessels of flagon. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I shall nail, the nail that is fastened is a sure place, be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, what is this talking about? Interesting. If you really take a look at this and look through the imagery and the wording, it's talking about the temple that would be torn down eventually. But eventually it's going to be ruled, and there's going to be one who's going to have the key of David, which is the key to all the wealth of the temple. And eventually there's going to come one who says that all the glory of his father's house, the offspring, shall be there. And the Lord's going to hang that on his shoulder. And here's the deal. Most scholars believe this key of David is referring to Jesus Christ, who's going to have this key. And the key, you say, but Brett, it gets torn down here. What's the deal with that? Well, some would argue it's when Jesus came the first time, the first advent, when he came and he carried on his shoulder and was nailed to that piece of wood. The imagery here is undeniable. Nailed to that, on that was Jesus and the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the one who has that key. Now, I believe it's also not only referring to Jesus and the work of the cross, but perhaps even when he comes and rules and reigns in the millennial kingdom from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a few weeks when we get to the end of the book of Revelation and see the new Jerusalem and all that stuff. We'll get into that. But go back with me now to the Revelation chapter 3. What does it say? He that is holy, Jesus, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. So this nails it down for us. The key of David that's being referred to in Isaiah 22:22 is speaking of Jesus Christ, who's the one who has that key. So if you were wondering who that was in Isaiah, Revelation answers that. But the Isaiah tells us that it's talking about perhaps that millennial kingdom when Christ will come and eventually rule and reign from Jerusalem. Interesting stuff. Feel free to research that deeper. There's some cool stuff that you'll find as you keep studying. But it says, he has the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, it's one of the attributes of the Lord I've learned and I'm learning to really appreciate. I'm glad that the Lord has the key to open doors and shut doors. And I'm so glad in my life that he's shut doors that I thought I wanted him to open. We talked about that on Wednesday night even a little bit. But it's a good thing when God shuts a door in your life. I was talking with Al Lippincott this morning. We were just kind of hanging out. And he was talking to a guy, and this guy said, Al, would you pray for me? And I really want this job. Would you pray that I get this job? And Al just said, man, I'll pray for you, absolutely. He said, but I'm going to just pray that the Lord's will be done. He says, no. I want you to pray that I get this job. And Al stopped and kind of tried to explain to him lovingly, no, you don't understand. You do not want this job if God doesn't want this job for you. And the guy just got more and more upset, and Al prayed, and he just prayed, Lord, your will be done. And the guy will not speak to him now because he prayed, Lord, your will be done. You say, Brett, who would do that? Well, we all kind of do that from time. Lord, I really, really want this so much. And the Lord says, no. But eventually, if we press him hard enough, the Lord says, okay, if you really want it. I call that God's permissive will. If you push hard enough, God will give it to you. Well, Brett, you made that up. I don't even see that in the Bible, God's permissive will. Oh, the words aren't there, permissive will. But what is it? It means he permits you to do something that's not his perfect will, but he'll permit you to do something that's not part of his perfect will, but he'll permit you to do it, so it's going to be his will. But Brett, then it's not his will. Well, it is. If he permits you to do it, it's going to become his will. Well, I don't get that. Well, here's the reason I know that, because the Lord even uses dumb decisions I've made somehow down the road to work together for the good. And it's a real complicated topic. But just think of Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah of the Old Testament? He's one who got God's permissive will. The prophet told Hezekiah, you're dead, man. You're going to die. Sorry, you got a disease. Tough bananas. And he's like, no, don't let me die. I don't want to die. You're going to die. Act like a man and die. He said, I don't want to die. And it said, the Bible says that he chirped like a bird. Please don't let me die. And so the Lord says, okay, chirper. And the Lord says, okay, you're going to live 15 more years. Okay, great. I get to live 15 more years. I got what I wanted. That's the permissive will. Now, if you'll know the story of Hezekiah, he had a great kingdom. He had a great life right up until then. After that, he was made healthy again. He lived 15 more years. They were the worst years of his life. He had nothing but warfare and battles. And in that time period, he had a son. He and his wife gave birth to a son, and his name was Manasseh. And Manasseh became the worst king in the history of Israel. And the Lord knew all that. I believe his perfect will would say, Hezekiah, just go. And by the way, if you're one who has seen someone get mad at God for cancer, or get mad because their brother was taken before they thought it was fair to be taken to heaven. Have you ever met someone who's bitter at God for someone dying prematurely? How do we really know? You know, we all think that life and death, it's so final. But, you know, in God's economy, it's like, man, you poor guys on earth. Can't believe I let you guys live here for 76 years. Oh, I should take you home at 5 every time. It'd be so much better. Trust me. Okay, so you got a year or 3 or 4 of cancer, but you know what? When you get to heaven, you're going to go, oh, I wish I would have died so much sooner. Lord, why didn't you give me cancer when I was a little baby? Oh, how could that be, Brett? That's a horrible thought. Well, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God's got a whole other economy, and he's got a perfect will for our lives. And wise as the man, wise as the woman, just says, okay, Lord, I submit to you. I'm off track again. Boy, we got to get back on here. Where were we? Oh, yes. Revelation chapter 3. And God who shuts doors and opens them. Jesus is the one who holds the key. Well, he goes on here in verse 8. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Now keep in mind, this is the one who has the key to close doors and open doors. He's saying, church, I'm giving you a wide open door. What does that mean? The Lord's inviting them to do something. What? I've given you an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. What is it that the Lord observes, and part of his rationale, if you could even use that word for God, to say, I'm going to open a door, and here's why. Because you have a little strength. Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't say, because you're a superpower church. Man, you got the power of God flowing through your veins. Have you ever noticed churches get all hyper and they think they've got the power? No, the Lord says, you've got just a little strength. So you know what, Athey Creek, check. I can say we have a little strength. Not a lot. I wish we had more. But man, this church, they got an open door because they have just a little strength. That's good news for us. And have kept my word. Good thing to do, to keep the word. And how can you keep the word? You can't keep the word if you don't know the word. So studying the scriptures, making the Word a part of our lives, not just corporately here as a church, but also individually, devoting time in the morning to being in the Word, and also has not denied my name. Now, there's an interesting thing in the Greek language here that scholars debate. What does this mean? You've not denied my name. Well, if you take it for face value, it works, because the name of God is, in the Bible, sort of the same as the nature of God. God speaks of His name all the time. Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it, or I will give it to you. What does that mean? It means in my nature of who I am. His name declares His nature. And so, we talk about the name of God, and there's all kinds of names of God that we could talk about. Jehovah Tsidkenu, our righteousness, or Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals, or Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides, or Jehovah Nissi, and there's all different kinds of names we could talk about. And even Jesus declaring the great I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. You're the branches. All these declarations of who He is. It's all part of who His nature is, and to pray something in His name is to pray in His nature. So some would say, that's what He's saying, that the church has not denied my name, that is just recognizing His nature, character. That's possible. You could take that if you want to. But some of the linguistic scholars here say the word name might be better translated deity, which is kind of interesting. How does that go? Well, if you do the word study, you see the reason why they believe that. But it's saying, you've not denied that I am deity. Jesus Christ is deity. And if you look that up and do your own word study, you'll see why they perhaps make that argument. But I believe the same is true. Because if you say, I believe in the nature of God exhibited by His name in the Old Testament and New, then you'll also have to say that Jesus Christ is deity. He is God. It's part of that Trinity that we read about in the Bible. So, interesting stuff. Because you've done these things, I've opened a big door to you. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. So in Philadelphia, local application, there was a group of Jews in their synagogues who, the Lord is saying, they're not of the Lord at all, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. And they were giving trouble to the church of Philadelphia. Now, there's a couple things about this that I think we could observe. Because we take a look at this. Locally, there were Jews there, but how does this apply to us personally? Are there people that are of the synagogue of Satan? Well, there's a couple things about that. The Jews were legalists. They wanted, remember, the Gentiles to be circumcised. And they wanted them to keep the law. And so it was legalism. And I believe there is a very demonic work that goes on in the modern church today that says you must do, do, do. And man, if you haven't been traveling with us to Romans, you're going to miss that. But it's done, done, done. Jesus Christ did it all on the cross. He said, it is finished. And it's not legalism or be better or do more. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith. And I believe that the same thing is true today, that there are legalists that would come in and try to pervert and distort the gospel message. And we need to beware of them. Another possible application, something for you to think about, is those that say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. You know, it goes back to some of that stuff I was talking about, replacement theology. Some that say, we're the new Jew. We have replaced the Jew, and the church is now God's chosen people. God's now forsaken the Jews, and we covered that in previous studies as well. And I believe that, if not careful, could turn into the synagogue of Satan, those that would reject the Jewish people and God's plan for them. I think it's a very dangerous doctrine, and so we need to kind of watch for that. So there's the local group, true Jews in those days, but also today we can learn from those that are of the synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, here there's a description that is very end times-esque. Do you notice that? He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Jot down 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, and this patience to God's word. What's that all about? 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." You see, there's this idea of patient waiting for Christ and his return. That we're to watch and wait, and there's a patience that's called for there. And I believe keeping the word of his patience might be a reference to just that, being patient for his coming. And contextually, we're going to see that he's talking about that, the last days. He says, "And I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation," also could be translated tribulation. Now, I believe this is possible as a pre-trib view, eschatology guy. I believe in the pre-trib rapture. Some of you may not, but I believe that that's what the Bible teaches. And there's some interesting language here. Who's he going to keep? He's going to keep the church from, it says here, the hour of tribulation. Now the word "from" there in the Greek is the word ek. Ek. And it's not something you just say when you don't like the broccoli or something like that. Ek. The word ek means to be out from. Look it up in the Greek language. It means to be out from. And I believe that there's a possibility that the Lord is making a reference that the church, man, if you keep the word of my patience, I will also keep the ek out from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world. Is he talking about a little city of Philadelphia right here? No, the context here is of the whole world. When is the whole world going to go through an hour of temptation or tribulation? It's during that time period called the tribulation. Revelation 6 through 19, we're going to be there learning about that time period in great detail. But I believe for those who wait patiently upon the Lord, that he will take us out from that time period. I wouldn't use this as a proof text for the pre-trib rapture. It's just, to me, one more nudge in that direction. There's other huge bumps in that direction that we see in other places. This just is one interesting part for me that I like. He'll take you out from that which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's global in scope. Verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, and no man can take thy crown." Now there's some things here that are important. "Behold, I come quickly." Brett, Jesus said this a couple thousand years ago. Was he lying? "Behold, I come quickly." And there's several places in the Bible that kind of use that word "quickly." And there's a couple things about that. One is the word "quickly" can also be, and oftentimes is, translated as "suddenly." "Behold, I will come suddenly." That could be the translation. Now you say, "Brett, that's just a working of the Greek language." Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. I don't know. You can decide if you're a Greek scholar like some of those others. But if that's true, that would make sense. But even "behold, I come quickly," you know, Jesus said that. And if he said it, you know, he said it a couple thousand years ago. Remember, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So in Jesus' economy, he's been gone for a couple of days. That's okay. We don't have to worry about that. He's going to come quickly. And I'd say a couple of days is quick. And we're overdue. I think the Lord's coming back soon. And, well, Brett, they've been saying that for centuries. The Lord's coming back. I remember in the 60s seeing a guy with a sandwich board saying, "Behold, I come quickly." That was in the 60s. Well, here's the thing. I believe the Bible wants us to live with that anticipation of his return. The early church in the Bible believed the Lord could come back in their time. Yeah, Brett, but they were wrong. Yeah, but they lived their lives with an anticipation of his imminent return. And that's the point. He who has this hope, 1 John 3, right around 5 and 6 says, he who has this hope purifies himself. There's a purification that takes place if you and I live our lives believing the Lord could come back at any moment. The imminence of his return is, to me, a very important part of eschatology and end time study. So when he says, "I come quickly," I believe it. And I want to be in the same group. Even if I die before the rapture of the church, you say, "Brett was wrong. He didn't get raptured." Guess what? I'm going to be in good company with some of the great Christians who've walked before us who believe that the Lord could come back in their time. And I believe that's the point. So it's not a failure. It's actually just being obedient to what God wants us to do. It's the wicked servant that says the Lord delays his coming. But the Lord is pleased in the faithful servant, Matthew 24 tells us, who just is looking and watching and waiting for his master's return. I'd rather be in that camp than than the wicked servant who says, he's not going to come back. So, all that said, the Lord says, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I come quickly or suddenly. Hold fast to that which you have, that no man can take thy crown. The word crown there is stephanos in the Greek. There's several words for crown in the Greek. Two main ones, stephanos and diadem in the Greek. The diadem crown or diadema crown in the Greek is speaking of a royal crown of a king. The stephanos crown is speaking of the crown that would be given to the Greek athlete at the Olympics. Remember the little leaf crown that's a leaf? You say, great, I wanted the diadema. I want a golden crown with diamonds. But that's not the one you get. You get the stephanos. Well, Brett, what are you talking about? I don't want a weed on my head. Well, all that is figurative. And we know that because the Bible tells us what the crown is. It's interesting because there it says that no man will take your crown. What is your crown? Jot this down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 19 through 20. Let me read that to you. It says, for what is our hope or our joy or our stephanos, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. What's that? For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. In other words, the people that Paul had led to Christ and discipled and loved on and cared for, that was his crown, he said. That's our stephanos. Now, we could say it's a reward in heaven, and we do know that the Lord will give us rewards in heaven. And there's this idea that once we get our rewards, what are we going to do with those rewards? Anybody? We'll throw them right back at him as just an act of worship, saying crown for crown. We'll exchange. You know, we'll, like the old hymn goes, we're just going to give him our crown. You say, Brett, I don't care about crowns. Who cares? As long as I'm in heaven, smell smoke on my coattails, at least I'm here, right? Well, here's the difference. There's going to be people in heaven who get there with smoke on their coattails, and they're there, and that's good. But you are going to see a God that's perfect and holy. And God will be there. And you know what's going to happen? Is there's going to be, a heart for all of us to worship the Lord. And I don't know how this is going to pan out. I don't know the logistics. Don't even ask me. I don't know. But somehow there's going to be a desire in our heart to just give to the Lord back and just say, Lord, look what you've done for us. We want to worship you. And there's something about a crown that you're going to be given that's going to be a way to just give glory back to the Lord. That's going to be really cool. Don't understand it. Don't get it. But I'm pretty sure that when we get there, you're going to be really glad if you have a crown. So, Brett, what's the crown? The crown as those you've led to the Lord, those that you've helped in their faith, in their walk, or discipled, or trained up, or encouraged, the people that you've, well, Brett, I haven't really done that. Well, I believe we're called to do that. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And I believe the Lord has given His church an open door to do so. You see, now we're getting to what the church at Philadelphia is all about. We're starting to touch on something that's huge. Let's finish this up and then I'll talk about the panoramic view and then we'll be done for the night. So back to Revelation chapter 3. Where were we? Right there in verse 12. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. This is again probably speaking of the millennial kingdom temple. And you'll be a pillar if you overcome. Have you heard the phrase, you're a pillar in the community? Those that overcome during the hardest times of this earth, they will be pillars during that time period. And it says, he shall go, be a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. So those that overcome will get the name of God and the name of the city of God. What's the name of the city of God? Jerusalem. And God's also going to put his name. Now, what name are we going to get on him? Check it out. It says, which is the new Jerusalem, the city of God, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What's this new name that God's going to write on you that we don't know? Apparently, there's a part of God that we don't know about. Does that surprise anybody? There's this mysterious part of God's name that he hasn't revealed to us. His name has always been mysterious. Have you noticed that? Moses there at the burning bush, Lord, who do I tell him sent me? Tell them, I am that I am, has sent you. Is that a name? Yep, just say that. I am that I am. And, you know, as the centuries would go by, we'd learn who the great I am, the ego a me statement there. We understand what that was to a better degree. And all these names of God I was talking about earlier, but there's a name that you and I can't know right now. And that's intriguing to me. If we think we know God, I'm pretty sure we don't. Right now we see through a glass darkly or dimly. But when we see him, when we're with him, we're going to see a part of God and an attribute of God that we just can't even fathom. That's my personal opinion, that our puny little minds would be incapable of knowing the fullness of who God is. You know, the Bible tells us no man can even see God and live. If we saw God right now, you'd be just dead instantly. So there's something about God that we probably don't fully understand or comprehend. When we are raptured, taken up to be with the Lord, we're going to see a part of God that's amazing, and eventually we'll have the name of Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, and we're going to have his mysterious name written, which is going to tell us a part of him that we've yet to even discover. And I love that about the Lord. There's so much to be excited about for the future, and being with the Lord gives us great, great hope. Now, before we pack it up, there's some great truth here. I told you about all these different ages that each one of these churches represent. And this little time period of the church age is seen very clearly in an era that took place after dead Protestantism. Now, if you remember, we saw there in chapter 3, Sardis was our last church. Of course, 1500, Martin Luther and the gang, they all brought in that Reformation. And the Lord did a radical work, and there was a getting back on track. But it wasn't brought back far enough. Because then, as dead Protestantism, it says, you have a name, but you are dead. We saw that last time. The word name in the Greek, onoma, denomination, that's where we get that word. And dead denominationalism crept in, and pretty soon, it didn't take long, the deadness set in from 1500 all the way to 1800. By that time, the deadness of the Reformation had already settled in. People were into their little churchianity and religiosity, and it lost life. And what was it that made this church begin to fossilize and become dead? Well, that speaks of an era from 1800 unto the present. 1800 to the present. And I believe that was an era or an age where the Lord started a whole new revival that really was global in size and in shape. And it began, I believe, with a single person. And by the way, many of these movements of God did start with a person. In fact, there's a pattern that we see as stages of ministry. If you want to study the revivals of church history, what you'll see is the Lord starts with a man. He raises up a man and says, I'm going to use this simple man and I'm going to start a revival. That's what happens oftentimes. Like Martin Luther in our last time, the Lord took a man and said, I'm going to use this guy to shake things up. And then after the man would come a ministry. And it was often a beautiful, glorious ministry that would pop out. But then after the ministry would start, then a movement. Many people would jump on board and say, man, God's doing a great work. And the ministry would begin. Glorious. Man, movement, ministry. But then after that, to keep the ministry going, you needed a machine. And so you'd get it all finely tuned and oiled and it'd all be working. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. This new ministry's going and it was a machine. But then it became very mechanical and there were so many levels and layers and stuff. You could start losing the original vision of what the Lord had for that man that came to the ministry, that moved to a movement and then became a machine. But then after the machine, after you see that, then you see a monument set up. Look what God has done here. And they build the building, or they build the name, or the reputation of that ministry, and it becomes a monument to all. And after the monument, it becomes a mausoleum, where death sets in. Study it. Check it out. Almost every revival in church history, from the very beginning of the early church to the present, starts with a man, goes to a ministry, movement, machine, monument, and ultimately a mausoleum. And then, well, Brett, what is the Lord going to do after that? Start over with someone different, someone new. And these, we see these waves of revival that God has done throughout the centuries. Why doesn't God just keep something good going forever? He will. He will. But the reason he won't till that time is because there's a man that's going to rule and reign on this earth who's going to start a movement that will be everlasting, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. The reason why the ministries and movements of men in times past have failed is because they're men and they're sinful. And that's just what happens with us. But I want to be wherever the Lord is and wherever that movement is. I'm going to go and follow the Lord. And that's one good reason, by the way, not to put our sights on a man. Because if we put our sights on a man, you will be disappointed ultimately by that man. We put our sights on the Lord. And once the Lord stops moving in that movement or ministry or machine, once it gets to that monument stage, I would say time to bail out and go find where the Lord's moving. And find someone that the Lord's ministering through in humility and in simplicity. Because that's what happens in revivals. Well, this new movement that we're going to bring in today started with a man in London, England. Actually, he was born in Northampton, England. He was apprenticed as a cobbler, a little shoemaker or fixer there in England back in 1761 is when he was born. Cobbling at 14. But eventually he was working on soles of shoes, and the Lord started to do a work in his life. You see, in his little cobbler shop there, he had a Bible, and he had the journals of Captain Cook. By the way, if you want to read some interesting stories, read the journals of Captain Cook. I have, because I've been to the South Pacific and spent some time in Vanuatu, and he actually put his ships into some of those places where we've stayed in Vanuatu and the Cook Islands and all that. But all that said, he loved the Bible, but he also loved the journals of Captain Cook. Well, Brett, why would you even bring that up? The Bible is so much better than that, and why would you even put them at the same? Well, here's the cool thing. God used both those books to stir something in this man who was a cobbler. And when he hear of Captain Cook writing about these people in these crazy, far-out places around the world who were pagans, and they were running around worshiping, you know, snakes and witch doctors and cows and other things, he said, man, these poor souls, these poor lost souls. And so this guy working on soles of shoes, S-O-L-E-S, he started worrying more about and being concerned about souls, S-O-U-L-S. And he said, man, these lost souls. And because of the adventures that he'd read about in Cook's journals and reading about the Bible saying, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, this man was moved. In fact, it was right around 1792, he went into his little Protestant church there in England, and he shared Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, where he started to preach powerfully. Lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. And he was giving a challenge to the church there in England, saying, man, we've got to broaden what God is doing. God has set all this stuff in front of us, but we need to be bold and go out and see our tent. The boundaries expanded. It's not just the church here in London, but the glory of Christ needs to go throughout all the world. And this guy started, and this guy is called the father of modern evangelism and missionary work. Who was it? A guy by the name of William Carey. And it was William Carey that moved shortly thereafter to India and did an amazing, amazing work. He brought his family there at great cost to him and his family. Several of his kids died. His wife eventually went insane. I mean, it was a great cost this man and his family paid to go do this. You know, it wasn't easy to move to India back in the 1790s. But after sailing there, by the way, there had not been any foreign missionary type things going on for 1,000 years in the world up to that point. So this was a radical new movement that Carey was really starting. And Carey then was joined by William Ward, Joshua Marshman in 1799. These three missionary men who moved to India, they were known as Saramapur Trio. They moved to India, Saramapur, India. They founded 26 churches. They founded 126 schools. Which by the time before he died, they had an enrollment in these schools of more than 10,000 students. He translated scripture into the three of these guys in their ministry. By the three of them, they translated scripture into 44 languages, produced grammars and dictionaries, organized India's first medical mission. They started a savings bank, started a seminary, an Indian school for girls, and one of the big works that that Carey did was translated the Bible into Sanskrit, which is used even to this day as an authority. Kind of interesting. Now, Carey's efforts inspired the founding of other missionary boards, among them the London Missionary Society in 1795, the Netherlands Missionary Society, the American Board in 1810, the American Baptist Missionary in 1814. Carey's work sparked entire Christian world movements to carry out the Great Commission. His tombstone reads this: "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." That's great. William Carey was a guy who said this: attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. So what happened? Some would call this the movement of the Church of the Open Door. You see, this Church of Brotherly Love, Philadelphia, that God said, here's, I'm going to give you an open door. An open door to do what? To go out and love the world and do what I've asked you to do. And really, that church that there's no correction, no word of strong discipline given to that church. It was a church that actually was going out and evangelizing, even as Philadelphia was that center where Christianity spread in the same way. I believe it speaks, and many would agree, that it speaks of that age of modern-day evangelism and missionary work. And after William Carey, another guy, Hudson Taylor, maybe you've heard of him, went to China. Everybody should read Hudson Taylor's journal. It'll build your faith. The guy was just a man of real faith. It's incredible what the Lord did through that missionary who went out into all the world. Now, here's the thing. You say, bro, what does that have to do with us? That's a panoramic view of this era, of this church age, where missions started happening. And man, I'll tell you, the missionaries of those eras of the 1800s, and not only just missionaries, but even preachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the mid-1800s, D.L. Moody was a guy who was part of all this, what I would call this evangelism that was going on around the world, where people were being led to Jesus Christ. What does that mean to us? Well, it's been said, evangelize or fossilize. And I believe that's true. Evangelize or fossilize. You know, it's really true. You got to have some outreach. And you, in your life personally, or in this church corporately, or the church together, all we need to have evangelism be a part of what we do. Evangelize or fossilize, and it's the Great Commission. It's what Jesus told us to do, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, whether that's in China or Vanuatu or Africa, or in our back door here in Portland, Oregon, to be those who go out and preach the gospel. By the way, you know, one of the things I hear often is people come and say, Brett, man, I hope you never stop giving the gospel message and inviting people to come to Christ at the end of the services. And the funny thing is, I'm not going to do that, by the way. The reason? Well, one is, I believe if Athey Creek's going to be a lively church, there's got to be people getting saved and coming to Christ. And without that, we will fossilize. I really believe that. We will become a dead church, and we'll sit in our little chairs here in the service, and we'll get all into our teaching and our Bible study. But if there's never any outflow going to the world, then you know what happens? Spiritual constipation. Huh? What are you talking about, Brett? Well, you know, not just me sharing it with people, but all of us as a congregation, man, we got to go out and give out. It's kind of like calories in, calories out. It's like, you know, you can take in so much, but eventually you'll be stuffed. Thanksgiving's like that. What do? And you get up in the morning, unless you played the turkey bowl, you just sit there and you know, and the ladies are cooking and stuff. And then you sit and eat potatoes and turkey and cranberry sauce and stuffing. You say, man, I'm stuffed. I can't eat another bite. And I know Christians like that. So they're, I'm tired of teaching. Too much Bible study. What are you going to say today, Brett? Now, spiritual Pepto-Bismol? No. No, what do you need? I'll tell you what we need to do is go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Here's the thing. Have you ever noticed how tasty a meal is? Don't mess with me on food. I know a lot theologically about food. I'm a food expert. But have you ever noticed how good a meal tastes after you've done something physically demanding? You know, like the best pizza that I've ever had is on Tuesday nights in the summertime after we do our motocross Bible study. Now, most people think motocross, you sit on a dirt bike and you just turn the throttle. That may be desert riding or trail riding. That's not motocross. Motocross is huge jumps and big whoop sections and hard turns. And man, some people say motocross is the hardest cardiovascular thing you can do. And it is. It's exhausting and brutal, but it's fun. But man, after motocross, we're all starving. So we all, after we do that, we go and we do a little Bible study and we go and have pizza. And it's the best tasting pizza I've ever had. You want to know why? Because I'm starving. Why am I starving? Well, Brett, you don't look like you're starving. Well, I sure feel like I'm starving. And you know what? It's so good. Snowboarding, the same. Every time we go snowboarding, you go down to the place there in the lodge. Have you ever had those? What are those called? The chips and the, what are they called? You guys don't know? It's the chips and the nachos with the chili stuff on it. Chili cheese fries. That's what it is. Chili cheese fries. Oh, angels sing when you eat those things. Why? It's because, man, you've been out there snowboarding in the cold and you're just, you know, you're burning calories and you come in and just, you know, I believe that's what Christianity is. If you come to church and you're just like, oh, here's another teaching, and we eat it, you'll just get just stuffed. But man, if you're out, and trust me on this, if you're out all week long at work, man, sharing the gospel and preaching to those who don't want to hear it. And man, you're teaching the Bible and people are asking you questions and you're interacting and doing what Jesus said. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. I guarantee you're going to come in and go, man, I'm starved. Man, I don't care if Brett's teaching today or if a 5-year-old is teaching up here. I'm going to take it in, man. Give me the word of God. See, that's the test for me. If I'm not giving out enough, if I start listening to any Bible teaching and I go, well, I've heard this already before. See, the person who's out just giving it out, they're going to eat it up no matter who's teaching. They're going to try to hear what they can pull from it and glean some nutrition spiritually. I believe we need to be that kind of church. I'd rather be the church that's out doing the evangelistic work and sharing the gospel so that when we come here, we're just hungry for more. And I've found that to be true. In my own life, I remember going through the Bible with my pastor, and at a fairly young age, I kind of started to get his rap down pretty good. I even knew some of his alliteration. When he would start getting into a certain teaching, I go, I know what he's going to say here. The next one, I'd lean over the guy next to me. Next one's going to be the promise of his visit. Yeah. And now the promise of his visit. It's like that. See, I got it. Next is going to be the pain in his visit. Watch this. And I used to, and I thought I was so cool and everything. Then I started teaching Sunday school. And then when I realized I was a complete idiot and didn't know anything, And then I'd go into the teaching and I'd say, now what was that again? It was to see the promise of his visit and the pain and the purpose. Oh yeah. And I started eating it up. And man, every time I'd hear him teach, I had a hunger for it. Even though I'd already kind of knew his rap. And you know what's so cool is I realized I didn't know it as good as I thought I did. And I would wish that upon everybody. If you're getting spiritually constipated, man, it's time to give it up and let go of some calories, man. Burn it up out there. We were just in Israel. And when you're in the north, you're at the Sea of Galilee. Wow, is it 8:45? I'm sorry. I'll wrap it up after this. But we were at the Sea of Galilee, and there's life. Man, there's beautiful greenery and fish. And it's just amazing. The Sea of Galilee is a beautiful area. I'd love to live right on the Sea of Galilee. But then we make our way through Jordan and go into Petra and then drive hours and hours down to the southern tip in the desert. And go to Eilat, and then drive up through the Negev Desert, and then we come to the place of the Dead Sea. And if you look around the Dead Sea for miles, you can't see one. You don't even see one scrub brush. You don't even see a weed. All you see is barren desert rock. And then the Dead Sea itself is called the Dead Sea, because not only do not fish live in that sea, but not even a microorganism lives in the Dead Sea. The salt content in that sea is so high that there's not a living thing in that water. Unless you're us and you go float in the Dead Sea. But if you stayed there too long, you'd shriveled up like a prune. And you'd die. You'd become part of the Dead Sea. And one of the things I like to do is share with the group there at the Dead Sea. Notice the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And you say, well, what's the big difference? It's real simple. The Sea of Galilee has fresh water flowing in. just like the Dead Sea has fresh water flowing in. The difference is that in the Sea of Galilee, there's fresh water flowing out as well. And it feeds many miles down and eventually ends up in the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has no outflow. The Dead Sea has no outflow. Well, Brett, how does it fill up then? Well, it evaporates into nothingness because it's hot and dry down there. And that's why it's the Dead Sea. There's no outflow. And it just gets stagnant and the salt content just gets worse over the years. And I believe that's true. Are you the Dead Sea or are you the Sea of Galilee? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And this church panoramically speaks of that time of 1800 to the present when the missionaries went out into all the world in a radical way and the gospel of Christ was spread throughout the world, late 1700s, early 1800s, all the way to the present. And man, I wonder if we're seeing that tail end of that revival. I hope not. And that's why this church, not only do we practice it as a church, we've got a bunch of missionaries in Brazil, Vanuatu, in Africa, and other places around the world. We've got people we support full time to do that work. But man, don't just let it be them. Make sure that's a part of what you do. There was once a little life-saving hut on a deadly section of the seacoast. Back in the late 1800s, and is where ships would oftentimes in storms be run up against the rocks. And so this little life-saving station, they had a little boat, and these really in-shape, tough guys were just there at a fire in their little hut, and they'd go rescue people when these boats would be dashed up against the rocks. But as the time went on, there'd be many people who were sick and dirty and got saved by these guys, and they felt indebted to this little life-saving station. So some of the more wealthy people started giving money to this little life-saving station, and they started, supporting it, and they even got more people and started training more people to come and help. And finally, they realized the little hut wasn't sufficient to really save people most adequately, so they built a big life-saving station. And it was decked out with all the proper stuff. And no longer do they have a little old dinghy. They put that, actually they hung it on the wall as a memorial of the original life-saving station. And as the ships would get dashed, the people in there, by the time it was all built and everything, they'd become such good friends and stuff. It was quite a clubhouse atmosphere. And they'd sit and wait for ships, and then the ships would come, they'd go, well, we better go rescue people, and so they'd run out there and rescue people and get them all dried off, but they'd notice that they kind of made their clubhouse there kind of dirty, and they'd track in, and so they made them get warmed up outside, and once they were dried off, then they'd sort of bring them in. But then they noticed the kind of people that were being brought in weren't exactly the kind they wanted to hang out with. And it was just becoming a nuisance. And so they had a committee. They formed a committee and they all got together. And most of the people said, man, let's just turn this into our clubhouse. There was only a couple of the men there, the old timers that were originals. They said, man, this is a life-saving station. But they got outvoted. And they said, man, if you want to save lives, then you can go somewhere else. And so they did. The two original guys left. They took the boat off the wall and carried it out of the life-saving station, and they went and built a hut down the way. But eventually, as the years went by, the same thing happened. Again and again and again. And if you go to that seacoast now, you find country clubs and resorts built all along the seashore. But when ships crash against the rocks, there's no one there to save them. That little story reminds me of the churches that we built. Places where, oh, we're all happy here, man. And, oh, that guy's not dressed like us and kind of smells bad. Ooh, I don't know about it. You need to go fellowship somewhere else. Your kind's not welcome here. We got to remember what Athey Creek is here. That's why this warehouse, to me, I hope this warehouse is a place where anybody who's a wretched, miserable sinner who's been dashed against the rocks can come and hear the gospel message and be saved. And not only saved, but also discipled. And to be fed in the truth and to grow up in faith and be strengthened. And that's what we're here for. And not only that we view that as a place to be for that, but also that you and I, we envision ourselves as lifesavers. That God has called us to go out and get ourselves dirty and go out and bring people in to the clubhouse. Let's call it a rescue station. And bring them in and love on them and warm them up and just keep them here and give them something to eat. And wrap their hearts with love and kindness. That's what the church needs to be. And if we lose that, then I believe the Lord might say, I have somewhat against you, country club churches. I don't want it to be that way. And I think the church of Philadelphia was not that. They were the church that had an open door to go out into all the world. And I believe they did historically. But man, there's a lesson for us to learn practically. Amen. Amen. And Lord, I do pray tonight that you would light a fire under us, that you'd keep us to be on the right path, Lord. I pray that this would be a church where evangelism happens, where not only people would get saved here on Sunday mornings and other times, but the Lord, these people and the people of Athey Creek would go out into Portland and teach and preach your word, and that they would lovingly invite people in. And when they're here, that they would hear the message and just be cared for and loved on and even discipled. Help us to be the church of brotherly love in the best sense, where your agape love flourishes in this place. And Lord, I pray that we never get so comfortable and into our own thing that we don't invite others in. So keep us from that error. Pray that you bless us, Lord, as we go our way tonight. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen.